Revelation chapter 2. Go ahead and find your spot. Revelation chapter 2. Brother Mike, Brother Tim says you're a blessing.
I was.
He was going to say that, but I'm going to say that. Amen. You're welcome. Thank you. Revelation chapter 2, if you find your place and stand tonight. Revelation chapter 2. Now, if you were here for the last couple of services in the book of Revelation, then you know that what we're going to do tonight is kind of an overview of the really the last two letters, all right? And so we're going to just hit the high points of the last two letters. We're in the middle, literally right here in the middle of our seven letters to the seven churches. We're dealing with letter 3 and letter 4. Do we have the map, Brother Josh? We can just maybe have that ready and handy. And so we saw the connection between those. These were really churches on the same path. Thyatira is further down the path. They're toward the end. Pergamos is at the beginning. And what I need us to do is stay off that path. And so we're going to deal with that today. So just for the sake of our reading, let's start in verse 12, and we'll kind of skip around a little bit and get the high points and remind ourselves of where we're at tonight. So verse 12 says this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. He says, I know thy works." And if you remember, he talked about all of the good things that were happening in Pergamos, very faithful in a lot of ways. But verse 14, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." And so there were people there in the church. Their problem was that there are people in the church who were holding false doctrine. And really, when you hold false doctrine, it eventually leads to false practice. And so anyway, so there is false doctrine. There was sin in the church. We talked about the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And they didn't have those doctrines as a church officially, but they were tolerating it in the church. And that's really the beginning of the path of compromise. Tolerance is the first step down the path of compromise. And Jesus said, you need to deal with this. You need to confront and deal with the sin and deal with the false doctrine. And if you don't, verse 16 says, repent. The church needs to repent of not dealing with these things. Or else, those are never good words, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And we said this, Jesus said, you deal with it or else I will deal with it. Okay? And then he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now we'll get to verse 18. Next letter to the church of Thyatira. Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like a fine brass. Speaking of judgment, he's the God who judges. Jesus loves people. He does. And God is love. But God is also judgment. And so there it is. He is the one who will judge. He says, verse 19, I know thy works. Again, saying a lot of good things about the church. Verse 20, notwithstanding. Very similar to nonetheless but I have. He has something wrong with his church. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. And so that woman Jezebel is someone who brought false doctrine and false practice into the church. They suffered her, which means they allowed her in. They tolerated her. They accepted her. They embraced her. And then it didn't stop there, because the end of the verse says, which called herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce. And so then they allowed her to be an influence and eventually celebrated her teachings and her practices. And he said, he gave space to repent. She would not repent. And so Jesus promised the church of Pergamos, he is now bringing, which is the sword of his mouth. And he was promising death. He was promising tribulation. He was promising judgment to her. And so what happened, we see here, is Thyatira is at the end of that path, okay? And so the service, the message tonight is this. It's the church, letters to the church at Pergamos, the church of Thyatira. Here's the title. How we can stay off the path of compromise. How we can stay off the path of compromise. Subtitle is this. how the church removes sin before sin removes the church. How the church removes sin before sin removes the church. And there, Jesus did say, he does have the ability to remove a candlestick. Yeah, and he has, and he will. So we need to know how to avoid all of that and how to glorify him. So let's pray. We'll get into it tonight. Lord, thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, even in the midst of this kind of conversation, as we're dealing with judgment and, Lord, dealing with sin, Lord, what's still so evident is your grace. I'm so thankful for it. So pray that you help us, Lord, to understand that. Help us to also put that into practice and always, always, God, deal in grace. And that you would just give clarity tonight. Help me as I explain this. Help our church to embrace your word above all else. We love you. Christ in my prayer. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so very much for standing tonight. So just by way of review a little bit, we've done a lot of that even in our reading, which will help with the length of our message. So the last two letters we've seen deal with the devastating effect of sin and the devastating effect of false doctrine, specifically in the church body. Now those two things will devastate your life too. Personally, sin will devastate your life. Personally, false doctrine will devastate your life. Well, how is that? Well, How is what I believe destroy my life? Well, what is doctrine? Well, doctrine is fundamentally what we believe about God and what he says. And if we begin to believe things that are contrary to who God is and what he said, that brings devastating effects. We dealt with that on Sunday morning, didn't we? And the storms. And really, we need to be more concerned about the storms on the inside than we are the storms on the outside. Because it's the storms on the inside that bring the most damage, right? And those storms on the inside, the chaos and the inner turmoil, comes from believing something that is not true about God or believing something that is not true about what he has said. And so we need to deal with these things very seriously in our life, and we need to deal with these things very seriously in the life of the church. We saw the path of compromise. We dealt with it last week. I should have brought those papers back up here. But we dealt with, remember, tolerance was the first step down that path, and then acceptance, and then embrace, and then celebration. And that side of the road is fully compromised. And the church at Pergamos was there tolerating sin, tolerating false doctrine. They were there at the beginning of that path. And then Jesus says, you're in danger of facing the sword of my mouth. It hadn't come yet. He gave space to repent. You know, anywhere along this path, wherever you find yourself, you need to repent. Now, what I wouldn't suggest is you wait till you get down here to repent, because the further you get down, the harder it is to get back. And the more hurdles you need to jump over to get back to where you were and where you started from, which is why we're going to take the beginning of the path so seriously. It's been said, if you never drink, you'll never be a drunk. You ever heard that? If you never drink a lick of alcohol, you'll never get drunk. If you never smoke a cigarette, you'll never get hooked. You know, that first step, if you can avoid that first step, you avoid all the rest of the destructive. And the same is true when it comes to compromise. The same is true when it comes to toleration. If we never get on this path as a church of compromising with sin and compromising with false doctrine, then we will avoid all of the problems that come along the way and eventually, ultimately, avoid the sword of Jesus' mouth, his judgment, his direct judgment itself. And so that's what Pergamos was. They were just stepping on that path, the first brick, if you will, of that path. The church of Thyatira was fully compromised by sin, fully compromised by false doctrine, and they were at the end of that path, the end of that path, and were in the middle of experiencing the sword of Jesus' mouth. And so, again, what do we need to do is we just need to stay off the path. Just don't even mess with it. Don't play around with fire. Just stay far from it. Wherever the line is, I would encourage you just to stay away from the line. You say, well, I mean, come on, it's not that. I mean, I'm not doing that. Well, okay, if you're even having that discussion, just back up. Okay, just back up. I mean, is it really that big of a deal? Well, if you're asking the question, then you're already in a big deal. that you're even toying with this, that you're even playing with this, that you're even entertaining this, means you're already in a bad spot. Get out of there. Run quick. Remember what Solomon told his son? He said, when you see he said, don't even go down the path, not down the neighborhood of the strange woman. You stay away from that path. You stay away from that neighborhood. You go around. If it takes you an hour longer, that's okay. You walk around the strange woman's neighborhood because you don't want to get near her house. You say, oh, I'm not going in. Okay, but you'll never go in if you don't go in that neighborhood. And when we're talking about our church, we need to be very, you know, we don't need to be unkind or crass. But what we do need to do as a church is just stay far from the line. Just stay far from the line. When it comes to doctrine, when it comes to false practices, when it comes to liberalism in the church, when it comes to worldly thinking in the church. Well, this song, you know, I mean, it's... Is it? If a song is like, well, is it? And then just we have plenty of songs that we don't have that feeling with. Let's just not sing that song. Are you feeling me? Are you understanding that? Anyway, and on it goes. Whatever that is, let's just stay far from it. Stay far from it. You know, ladies, this dress, is it too short? Well, this maybe just not wear it. You know, let's not wonder about it. You know what I'm saying? Or you're scrolling on Facebook. Well, I mean, I've seen a couple of things. Should I just keep going? Maybe you should just get off of it. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Wherever the line is, just stay far from it. Let's not ask if this is right or wrong. Let's ask if this leads to right or wrong. Okay, so anyway, I'm getting way off the path here. So stay off the path. As a church, we need to stay off the path of this thing, compromise. What's interesting is, as we've dealt with these churches, in basically every other facet of these churches, like both of them, it seemed like they were doing very well. Thyatira is fresh in our mind from last time. They were busy. Remember that? They were busy serving. They loved people. They had charity. They were faithful. They were patient. And then it says again in verse 19, it says, I know thy works, charity, service, faith, and thy patience. And again, thy works, meaning that their works are growing. They're busy, but they're growing in their busyness. You know, they've served God, but along the way, it says here, the last was more than the first, that they were serving already and doing well, but even like Paul told us to do, to abound more and more in these things, and they are abounding more and more in serving God. They're in ministry. They're abounding more and more in love. They're abounding more and more in faithfulness, growing in these things. But even with all of those things going well, Jesus still made war with them. Incredible, right? Incredible. He made war with them with the sword of his mouth. Why? Because, this is why, they did not deal with sin and false doctrine. What you'll see missing from that list is their doctrinal statement and their purity as a church. And we mentioned this, that Jesus takes very seriously sin and false doctrine, because what Jesus is most interested in a church is that they grow in what? Holiness. They grow in purity. And by the way, Jesus has always taken the holiness of his churches very seriously. In fact, the very first instruction Jesus ever gave specifically to his church had to do with dealing with sin. Before he even talked about it, reaching people or evangelizing or go ye, before any he even gave those instructions, he said, deal with sin. Deal with sin. That's Matthew 18. Matthew 16:18. He mentions the church. He says, on this rock I will build my church. But the first time he specifically addressed and instructed his church specifically was Matthew 18, when he told them how to deal with sin. And we're going to spend a lot of our time there later on in our service. Because really, that's the blueprint, right? That from Jesus' mouth himself, this is how we deal with it. Which is why I told you, you know, the church at Thyatira did have the instructions. It's not like they didn't know what to do, at least if they were reading their Bible. If they didn't know what to do, that's even a bigger problem. Okay? But they had the instruction. They just weren't doing it. Pergamus had the instruction, and we're going to, you know, it's yet to be seen. Now, we don't know how it ended up there, but they needed to do it. But Jesus told us how to do it. Matthew 18, though, is not the only place that we're told to deal with sin in the church. And these two churches were not the only churches who struggle with this. Churches have struggled with this throughout the centuries, and I would contend in our day, sadly, more churches struggle than this and don't struggle with this. And there are a lot of churches that, in my opinion, aren't even churches anymore, because long ago, they decided to not deal with this. They decided to allow the world into the church. They decided to just let anything fly. And they have the church on the sign of their building, but really, the candlestick has been removed long ago. I that's my opinion. I'm not Jesus, but they sure don't look like the church. Okay. The New Testament was written to some of the very first churches that ever existed, right? These letters that we have in our New Testament are written to these churches that were just starting. And by the way, Revelation, we told you, is the last book ever written, right? It was the very last one. It was, you know, John was in his probably 90s, if nothing, the very earliest, his early 80s. And so it would have been the last church, last letter written. And probably these churches had the rest of the New Testament, probably. Because as they got them from Paul or Peter or James or John, they got them and then they made copies and they sent them all over. That's how we got our canon. That's how we know what is New Testament, what's not New Testament, primarily. And so they probably had all of this instruction. What did the New Testament say? Well, one of their very most common instructions given to those churches was to deal with what? Sin and false doctrine. You see it over and over and over and over again in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 5:6. I'm just going to rapid fire say these and read them. Okay, so if you want to take notes, you can. 1 Corinthians 5:6, he says, Paul does, your glorying is not good. What were they glorying in? Well, they had, I said I was going to go quick, but maybe I won't. They had someone in the church who was in sexual sin, and they were not dealing with it, and they were glorying, they were bragging that they weren't dealing with it. I don't know what their thinking was. Maybe they were saying, we're being loving, we're being tolerant, we're being accepting, whatever the case may be. They were glorying that they hadn't dealt with it. Paul said, don't glory in that. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Paul says. No, you need to deal with it. 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now that is the end. That is not something we do with every sin right off the bat. That is not the first step in the process. That's the last step in the process. But in the process, along the way, we'll see tonight that if someone refuses to repent, he does have, if he's openly unrepentant, they have to be dealt with openly so that others may fear in this way. So that others aren't thinking, oh, well, I mean, they're doing it, no one cares. Why don't I do it? You see? God's not cool with that. So 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin, rebuke before all that others may also fear. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, but warn them that are unruly. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Those that are going through this process, we're not going to demonize them. We're not going to shame them. We are going to admonish them as a brother. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And you say, well, that's not confronting. That's being nice. Well, no, actually, part of restoration is the confrontation part. You can't restore if you ignore it. That even rhymes. To restore is to not ignore. Yeah? Come on. I'm like Dr. Seuss. So anyway, you need to restore them in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, because you can be in that boat. Titus 3:10 and 11, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, that means you've confronted, they will not repent. You've confronted, they will not repent. And the idea is you've done that. They refuse to repent. Reject, he says. Reject. Knowing that he is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. If he will not repent, then we are to reject. James 5:19 through 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, that's what we're talking about, right? We'll deal with that in a second. But how did that happen? Well, because you confronted them and they repented. And now you've converted him. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. Now, this is not converting someone who's lost. He says, brethren, if any of you. Brethren is the saved people, right? The saved people, the brethren. if you are saved and err from the truth, and someone convert you, bring you back from that error, that person, he says, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. What does save a soul from death? Are we talking about hell? No, we're talking about the sword of his mouth. The sword of his mouth. Remember what we talked about in Thyatira? How he was going to bring, he said, I will kill her children with death. The ones who are following that doctrine and following those practices, there is a sin unto death. Now, there's no doctrine that says where that is. I don't want to find out. That's what I'm talking about. Let's just stay far from wherever that is. I said, Jesus will deal with that part, but I'm just telling you, eventually it gets to that part. It can. It can. And hide a multitude of sins. Okay. So that's dealing with sin. But here are some verses that deal with false doctrine. Remember, we said sin and false doctrine. And by the way, sin and false doctrine are very closely related. Remember, we told you. If you sinned, it's because somewhere along the way, you personally have started to believe something that's not true. That it's okay for you to just get involved with this thing, or you don't truly believe what the Bible says about this thing, and you somewhere along the way, just like Eve did, yeah, God said, but this is, and so sin comes after we've started to believe something that's not true. And the reverse is true. As we start believing something that the Bible doesn't say, it won't be long before the sinful practice follows that. Are we following? So sin and false doctrine are very closely related. Very closely related. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap themselves teachers having itching ears. Here's the process. They don't want to live God's way, and so they'll find a teacher who tells them God says they can live however they want. Is that not happening today? And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both exhort and convince the gainsayers. Someone who is believing false doctrine. As a pastor, Titus's responsibility was to confront them and exhort them or convince them. One of the two. And as a pastor, part of my responsibility is to confront false doctrine and protect the church from false doctrine, false teaching. Part of my responsibility before God. And I'll answer for that. I will. I'll answer for what happens in this church doctrinally. 2 John verses 9 and 10 says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. You can't fellowship with someone who doesn't believe what the Bible says. You can't. Not truly. Okay. Now we'll deal with what the Bible is talking about when it says receive them not to your house, to not eat with them. Maybe I'll just deal with it now. We're talking about fellowshipping with them. And when you have someone over, he's talking about in the context of so that we can hang out and sharpen one another. Well, that can't happen with someone really, truly, who doesn't believe what the Word of God says. You say, well, what? You're saying I can't have any lost people at my house? Well, no, you need to, but not so you can rub off on each other, so you can reach them. That's different. You're saying I can't eat with a lost person? Well, no. You can eat with a lost person. Please do. But when you do, just know that your plan is not to have them sharpen you. Your plan is to reach them. You see? Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Those who teach something different than the Bible says, we are to avoid. Now again, this isn't like a petty, you know, this isn't the playground at kindergarten. I'm not playing with you. This is, you're not going to allow this person to influence your life. You're not going to yoke up to this person. Are you following? Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. 2 Peter 2:1-2, but there were false prophets also among the people. False prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, Jezebel ring a bell? And she came in and brought false teaching and false ideas, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. By reason of the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. We need to be careful about that, don't we? I didn't have it in here even, but Paul talked about to the pastors in the churches at Ephesus. He said, beware of wolves who come in to the flock and bring false doctrine. Wolves, and Jesus talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's not a wolf that looks like a sheep. That's a wolf who dresses like a shepherd and wears the clothing of the sheep. And other teachers who will swing in here and start teaching false doctrine. We need to be very careful, don't we? Be very careful. Jude, verses 3 and 4, behold, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is all kinds of just sexual sin and throwing off restraints. This is Jezebel. This was happening before. Problem is, difference is, they were getting rid of them. But Thyatira was letting them in, you see. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point. Here's the point of all this. The church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, would have had access to all of this, most likely. Especially Matthew 18, which we'll deal with mostly today. But all of these things, for the most part, they probably had these letters. And had plenty of instruction about how to deal with sin and false doctrine. But for whatever reason, they convinced themselves as a church that they don't have to deal with it. It's here. There's sin in our church. There's people who are in open, blatant, unrepentant sin, and we're just going to ignore it. There's people in our church who are believing these false doctrines, and you know, they refuse to believe what the Bible says, and we're just going to let them believe what they believe. Why do we even care? And so these churches were doing that. Maybe they thought the problem will take care of itself. You know, just ignore it and enough, and eventually it'll fix. First of all, that's just probably not going to happen. Okay? Probably not going to happen. Second of all, Jesus never told us to ignore it till it goes away. That's the main thing. Let's not be pragmatists. Pragmatism means let's just do what works. No, we're not here to do what works. We're here to do what Jesus says. Right? And ultimately, that is what works. But if we go with what works, we're gonna get all confused. Because we think stuff works that don't work. That's how we got in our mess to begin with. And so we do what Jesus says. And Jesus never said, ignore it until it goes away. He never said that. He said over and over again to confront, rebuke, deal with these things. In love, we'll deal with that, but it has to be confronted. Maybe they think it's not loving to confront these things. And like we said last couple of weeks, we have no license in this to deal with people in cruelty or an unloving way or an unkind way or in a proud, I'm better than you way. You know, that's why you said, take heed lest ye also. We have no license to use this as a bludgeon and shame people and run people off and beat our chests like we did something awesome. We don't have any of that license, not at all. But it's also not loving to just ignore it. It is not loving to ignore people's sin and let them deal. What happens if you ignore the sin? Jesus says, if you ignore it, the sword of my mouth is coming. And when you choose to ignore it, you are making a choice to let them suffer down the road the sword of Jesus' mouth. You're making that choice. Whether you realize it or not, you are. We need to deal with it, but we need to deal with it in a loving way and with their best interest at heart. Not just because we're mad at them, not just to punish, but to correct. Those are different, aren't they? Isn't punishing and correcting different? Maybe churches that don't deal with these things are concerned people will leave. And I would contend this is the biggest one. If I go talk to them, they might leave. And the church won't grow if we confront these things. And you might be right about that. You might be right about that. We might not grow as quickly numerically if we confront sin and false doctrine. You might be right. But what did we say? Jesus is more concerned that we grow in holiness and in purity than that we grow in number. We're not just here to pack this place out. We're here to pack this place out with people who want to follow God. We're not here just to pack this place out. Taylor Swift can pack out a place. I don't think God's pleased. Sorry, Taylor. The Super Bowl will be packed out on a Sunday night. By the way, I didn't even know this. I'm a genius. But I planned our church administrative meeting on accident during the Super Bowl. Anyway. But that place will be packed, and people's living rooms will be packed during the Super Bowl. I promise you this. God is not pleased with that. He is pleased with the church house being filled with people who want to serve him. Okay? So, it is possible that we'll lose people over this. But we can't allow that to be a reason not to do this. Why? Because Jesus takes sin and false doctrine very seriously. And so should we. Okay, so then what do we do? So for the rest of our time tonight, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set aside our feelings, and we're going to set aside our ideas and our opinions, and we're going to deal with exactly what the Bible says about this. Sound good? That's what we'll do. First, we're going to look at how the Bible says to deal with sin, but to be honest with you, that's as far as we're going to get, unless you want to be here for a long time. This took longer than I thought. But I will say this, up front. The way we deal with false doctrine is really the same way we deal with sin. Really. We confront. If they don't repent, we get others involved. If they don't repent, bring it for the church. If they don't repent, then they can't be a part of the fellowship. That's the same way. Same way. I will say that with false doctrine, the pastor has a lot more of an involved role in that, because I will be the one answering for that. If sin and false doctrine are permeated and tolerated and spread, in a special way, Hebrews 13, we're not going to go there tonight for sake of time, but makes very clear that I will give an account before God for that. But anyway, the process is essentially the same. So just bear that in mind as we deal with this, okay? Both of these ideas, dealing with sin, dealing with false doctrine, fall into this category that we call church discipline. Church discipline, which is, in modern Christianity, is almost like a curse word. We don't say that. We don't deal with that. We don't think about that. We don't do that. And, you know, there's a lot of emotions tied to that. There's a lot of opinions tied to that. There's a lot of emotions and opinions tied to what church discipline is at all, about how churches should do that. Whether or not we should even do that. But with all due respect, I just really don't care what others' opinions are. And I don't really care about what my opinion is. I have my own opinion about this. If I got to choose, you know, it would be different probably, because I'm a sinful human being. It doesn't matter what I think about it. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about it. We're going to look at what Jesus says about it. Okay, so... the first thing we'll deal with tonight is this. What is the purpose of church discipline? What is the purpose of church discipline? There are two main purposes for church discipline. One, as we've said, is to protect the holiness and purity of a church. We have to protect the holiness and purity of the church. Now, remember, we said this. Jesus takes sin and false doctrine very, very seriously. And so should we. Ephesians 5, a few verses here at the end. In Ephesians 5, Paul's writing to how a wife ought to reverence her husband, and how a husband ought to love his wife. Okay, we're about to get a whole dose of that, Brother Tim, Ms. Lauren, Ms. Rita, all right? Ms. Misty, Justin, you ready for that? Okay. It's going to be good. But in the midst of that, here's what he says. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. And then it says this, that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse it. Cleanse what? The church. That might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. That he, Jesus, might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So what are we learning here? Well, Jesus wants his church to be sanctified. He wants his church to be washed by the word of God. His desire is to remove spots, to remove wrinkles in the church. His desire is for his church to be holy and without blemish. And that's what Jesus' desire is for his church. And because of that, that's what our desire should be for his church. It is his church. So, that first, the first purpose is to protect the purity and holiness of a church. Now, I will say this. This does not mean that every member of Valley Avenue Baptist Church needs to be sinlessly perfect at all time or you're out. That's not it. It does mean every member of Valley Avenue Baptist Church needs to be open to rebuke and repentance. It does mean that as we fall, we repent and are restored. This is the process. It does mean that if we fall and refuse to repent, that becomes an issue. That's what we call a spot or a wrinkle or a blemish. Okay, so the purity and holiness of the church. The second purpose is the spiritual restoration of fallen members. The restoration of fallen members. Not the destruction of fallen members. Not they fell, so stab them while they're down. They fell, so what we want is for them to be restored. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so, if someone falls, we are not called to finish them off. We are called to restore them in the spirit of meekness. What does that mean? Well, restoration, the idea, has the idea with it of mending a net. And so a net, if it has holes in it, not very helpful, right? If you're trying to catch fish, but there's a big old gaping hole, you might as well not even throw the net out. And so what do? You mend the net, you tie those holes together. Why? So the net can be made useful again. Restore. Useful again. See? Okay, so if someone who is living in sin, here's the problem with that. They cannot serve God fully. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot love the world and the Lord at the same time. You cannot do both. The church was trying to. Church of Thyatira, remember? They were serving, they were patient, they were loving, but also sinning. Can't. If there is unrepentant sin in your life, you are not right with God. And he cannot use you. You're an unclean vessel at that point. You see? Ignoring the holes in the net is only going to make for frustrating fishing trips. Right? And you're going to try to serve God and fail, and try to serve God and fail, and you won't be fulfilled, and you'll be... All of the fruit of the Spirit are dampened here. Everything God wants for you is hindered. It's frustrating to try to live the Christian life without dealing with sin, without mending the net. And so what we need to do is mend the net, remove the sin, deal with the sin, and then help our fallen brothers come back to a place where they can be used by God again. And what we can't do is look at them and say, well, they're done. They've done this, it's over. They can't serve God. That is a lie. And again, how incredible that God does this. But Sunday night dealt with this, didn't it? That you sin, there's consequences to that sometimes, oftentimes, and those consequences don't always go away, but you can still be used by God if you what? If you repent. God can always restore and use you. He has a plan for you, but that plan starts. The first step of that plan is repentance. And you're not going any further until you deal with that sin in your life. And so we need to help our brothers do that, restore. When Jesus gave instructions about how to deal with sin, you can go, if you would, to Matthew 18. You can lose your spot in Revelation. We've dealt with that. We won't re-preach those. But Matthew 18 is where we'll spend the rest of our time. And when Jesus gave instruction to the church, again, this is the first instruction Jesus ever gave specifically to his church. Here is the goal, always, always. Look at verse 15, the last phrase of verse 15 of chapter 18. Thou hast gained thy brother. That's the point. This whole thing we're going to talk tonight, and I will say, part of the reason why a lot of churches don't like to talk about this is because nobody should like to talk about this. This is not fun to talk about. But the whole, all of the ugly of this process is all intended for one main purpose, to gain thy brother. And secondly, to restore purity in the church, right? Okay. All right. The Greek word that's translated gained carries the idea of monetary value. And so here, it's referring to gaining back something of value that has been lost. That's how we need to see someone who sinned in our church. Someone who sinned against us. We got to get over the emotion part of that and say, this is a person, a valuable member of our church, and that relationship was valuable, and now it's lost, and I want to gain that back. You see? All right. So gaining back something of value, namely an erring brother, erring sister. So when a brother or sister strays, a valuable treasure is lost. And the church should not be content until he or she is restored. That is what we're trying to accomplish through all this. And what we want most with our brother who has fallen is that they'd be reconciled to the body again and restored and back with right with God again. And so when a sinning believer is rebuked and he turns from his sin and is forgiven, then he is won back into the fellowship, he is gained, and he is back with the head, which is Christ, back in the body. Are we doing good? That's what we want. The goal of church discipline, then, is not to throw people out of the church who's upset us. Or how about this? I think this is usually what happens in churches that do this, maybe more than they should. There are two ditches, aren't there? There are churches who don't do this ever, and then Thyatira. There are churches who do this just because they like it, and they're feeding their self-righteous pride and administer church discipline because, I can't believe they would do that. Get them out of here. That's not what we're trying to accomplish at all. It's not to embarrass people. It's not meant to exercise authority and power in some unbiblical way and be authoritarian and tyrannical. The purpose is to restore a sinning believer to holiness and to bring him back into a pure relationship with the assembly. If your goal in discipline is restoration and reconciliation, it's going to change how you deal with this whole thing, won't it? Fundamentally, we need to just change what we think about this. You won't unnecessarily embarrass that person if you want to restore him or her. You won't unnecessarily shame that person. Those things are going to make it harder for them to be restored, not easier. You see? But it does have to be dealt with. Because if you want them restored, you also won't ignore it. Because reconciliation just simply cannot happen without repentance. And if reconciliation and restoration is your goal, then here's what you'll do. You'll lovingly deal with sin. And here's the process that God gave us right here. Matthew 18. He gave us right here verses 15 to 17 is all we'll deal with this morning or tonight. In those verses, Jesus gave us a simple, straightforward, four-step process for church discipline. We don't have to wonder about it. It's right here, okay? Number one, we tell him his sin alone, or her. I'm going to say him a lot, okay? But it could be a her, too. Ladies sometimes do wrong, too. Mostly men, though. Just kidding. So tell him his sin alone, one. Number two is take some witnesses with you. Number three, tell the church. Number four, we treat them like an outsider, as if they're lost. Okay, this is the four steps. And anywhere along this line, it can be done once that person repents, right? And then once they repent, then they're restored. Okay. Woven into that process is that desire to gain thy brother. So that's Jesus's process, so that's going to be our process. So number one, step one, tell him this in alone. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, alone, alone. And a lot of this gets messed up because the one offended ruined it and goes and tells five other people, not even them, or them and five other people, but that's not the process. First, you tell them between you and them alone. If you come to me and say, this person did this, here's my question. What did they say when you talked to them? Because hopefully by the time it's made it to me, you have already went to them alone. You see? If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the process begins on an individual level. Jesus said what we just read, verse 15, alone. Here, an individual believer is to go to a sinning brother and privately confront him in the spirit of humility and gentleness. Again, why are we doing this? Not because we're mad at them, not because we want to make them feel bad, but because we want restoration. Restoration first between them and God, and then between us. You see? That's what we want. And so the confrontation involves clearly exposing their sin so that they can be aware of it, so that they can call out for repentance. Right? Sometimes they did wrong, they didn't even know it. So that this process will clear that up. Sometimes they did wrong and they know it, but they don't want to talk to you about it. Well, this is, here we are. And now they're in a place where they can repent. Okay? Luke 17:3 says, "Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. If someone sins against you, it is not godly to ignore it and pretend it didn't happen. Jesus tells you to rebuke them." You don't rebuke them to give yourself peace of mind, because I told him what I thought. You don't rebuke him to make him feel small or ashamed. You don't rebuke them because you're mad. You rebuke him for one reason, so that he will repent. Why? So that you can forgive. You see? Yeah. And that'll change how you rebuke, won't it? If you're coming to them so that you can be made right with them, you're not going to go up there and say, "I can't believe you did this. I'm never helping you again." That is you venting and being sinful yourself, and you should probably finish that conversation by apologizing to them. Okay, and we'll move on. So if the sinning brother repents right there after you've confronted lovingly in that private conversation, then that brother then is forgiven and restored. That's your responsibility. And Jesus says, "Thou hast gained thy brother." And that's awesome, right? That's what we're looking for. That's the whole thing. That after that, we're done. After that, we can move on. After that, nobody else on the entire planet needs to know about it. Unless they offended somebody else in the process. Then they need to go and get that right. But I'm just saying, the people who need to know have known, it's dealt with, it's done. Nobody else needs to know. Okay. Sadly, sometimes there needs to be step two. Okay. And if the sinning brother refuses to listen to that one who's rebuked him privately, the next step is to take one or two witnesses. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And so the purpose of all of this is so that we can establish every word. In other words, the witnesses there are present not only to confirm the sin was committed, but also to make sure that the sinning brother was properly rebuked. This is just as much for their sake as it is your sake. Or, you know, for both of them. Because someone maybe did wrong, but you went over there and blew them out of the water and they don't want to repent. Well, maybe that's because how you confronted them. And now we need two people to repent by the end of this thing. You see? Okay. And so there's two reasons why he will not hear thee. He might be rebellious, unwilling to repent. And so that would be dealt with, and we can deal with that. But it might be actually because this, maybe he didn't really do what you're accusing him of doing. You don't have to say sorry if you didn't do anything wrong. If someone comes up to you and says, "Why did you do this to me? You need to apologize. And you didn't do anything? Don't, I'm sorry that I did this thing I didn't do." You don't have to do that, okay? You should be the one that said, "Let's go talk to somebody else about this." Okay? All right? Okay. There might have been a misunderstanding in this whole thing. Maybe you thought they did something, they didn't do something. Maybe you misheard something. Miscommunication. And by the way, as we rebuke people, we have to keep that open as a possibility. We cannot come in this thing saying, guns blazing, saying, "I know what this is all about, and I'm going to tell you." We cannot have that attitude. We need to be open to say, "Maybe I'm wrong here, but this is what it looks like." You see? All right. Or maybe they did repent, and you just aren't accepting it. They didn't repent enough, or good enough. You know, they weren't sorry enough. They didn't stew enough. They didn't cry about it. You know, well, none of that needs to happen. They just need to repent. Okay. So anyway, the reason I'm saying is this step between step one and two is very emotional, very sticky, and so oftentimes a third party helps. Okay, if it can't be resolved between the two members, you get a couple others involved. And those are the witnesses, and they're the third party, they're the rational, they're the biblical objective of all this. Again, how crazy, but last Sunday night, the cities of refuge, in the Levitical cities involved and having that third party there. They need to be a third party who is rational and biblically motivated. That's what these people need to be. Yeah. So when you go get two or three others or whatever, one or two is what Jesus says. So you get one or two more, you need to make sure that they can actually fulfill that responsibility. They need to be not attached to the situation. They need to be able to look at this thing objectively without emotion, and they need to know the Bible well enough to handle that biblically. You see? What we don't need to do is go find some of our friends who agree with us and gang up on this person. You see? Or go on Facebook, goodness gracious. There's a whole world of dummies who would like to chime in on this. They don't need to. We need one or two rational, biblical people to be involved with this, not the rest of the planet. Okay. Again, often the pastor makes a lot of sense here. Hopefully he knows the Bible well enough to handle it biblically. That's the hope. Hopefully he can look at this thing without emotion and stuff and have rational thinking and third party that way. So a lot of times the pastor makes sense, but it doesn't have to be the pastor. There are other men and women in this church who can play that role. Also, there are times when the pastor might be too attached to it. That could happen. There are times where the pastor's not being right about it. Pastors are men. I am fallen too. And there are times when I may be a part of the problem. Well, I don't need to be overseeing it. Somebody needs to, though. Hey, if I'm doing wrong, this needs to be dealt with. Let's not just get mad and leave. Let's deal with it. Okay? So it doesn't always have to be the pastor. By the way, I'll always try to be that. I'll always try to be that stable person for you and that emotionally stable and biblically sound and that you can come and be approachable. And if I ever, I'm going to say this, if I ever, ever, ever come off as unapproachable or like I might fly off the handle if you come talk to me about this, you need to talk to me. You need to get somebody to talk to me. That has to be dealt with because I have to be approachable to you. If I'm not, that's a problem. And I'm sorry if I've done something that would affect that. But anyway, we need to get somebody in this thing to be a third party. In any case, when this is the time when we get all the facts, we see things objectively, and if this person really did do this thing, then they'll be confronted by the two or three witnesses, and the hope is at this point that after getting a third party involved and after hearing all the facts objectively, it's enough for the sinner to repent. And a lot of times it is. A lot of times if dealt with properly, that's enough. Step two is usually enough. And if that happens, the brother's forgiven, we've gained our brother, and again, that's what we want. Yep. Normally, step two is as far as we go, because here's why. Either they repent, or sadly, if the person at this point is still unwilling to repent, it's sad, but it's true. Usually, they'll leave right there. They'll get so angry that anybody talk to them about their problem. How dare you say, I have a spiritual problem. Listen, we all have a spiritual problem. I've got all kinds of spiritual problems. I would appreciate your help. But a lot of people don't appreciate that. The Bible says, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Rebuke a fool and he will hate you. And so oftentimes, if they are unrepentant and they don't plan to repent, step two is enough and they leave, which stinks. It does. And that's why a lot of churches don't do this. They say, well, I talked to them about it. They didn't repent, so I'm just going to ignore it. No, we can't do that. Jesus is more concerned with that the church grow in holiness than they grow in number. And so we obviously always want that person to come back, but not if they're not repentant. I'm sorry to say this, but a church member is better off not in this building than if they're in this building unrepentant and causing strife. We want everybody here, but not if they're going to have that attitude. Not if they have that attitude. So then step three comes, and that's when we tell the church. Verse 17, if you neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. So if the sinning brother refuses to listen and respond to the two or three, we tell the church. And again, it's not that you get to choose whether or not we do this. We don't get a choice here. Jesus commanded that we do this. If someone will not repent with one or two witnesses, Jesus says, here's what you must do. You must bring it before the church. Right? It's most appropriately done if you bring that matter to the pastor, if he's not already involved, because before we address the church about something, I need to be able to know what's going on and make sure that it's been handled right up to this point, and then see how we can move forward. We're going to see in a moment, as a pastor, I'm the one, we said this, I'm the one that will give an answer for what happens and what is said to the church publicly. And so I do have to be involved at that part with step three. If this thing becomes petty, or maybe it wasn't handled right, we need to sit down and figure this all out. Here's what we can't do. Well, I talked to them and they won't repent. So I got a couple of my friends and we beat up on him and he still didn't repent. So now randomly in a church service, I'm just going to stand up and tell the church what this person did to me. No, can't do that. Okay, so that part needs to be done very officially, very delicately. So how does it work? Well, how long should we wait to get to that point? When should we tell the church? Well, here's the thing. We are going to, at this church, we're going to avoid that part. We are going to avoid step 3 and 4 until we are absolutely certain that this erring brother will not repent. First, that they truly did this, and we're not going to slander him, first. And second, he will not repent. Then we'll move on to step 3, but not until then. The person will then also need to be warned that this will happen if they don't repent. And again, if we get to that point, there's a really good chance they're not coming back. But sometimes they will. And they still want to be a part of the church, but not repent. We just can't have that. We can't. And if it gets to this point, it has to be dealt with very, very delicately, very, very compassionately. We'll have to be very clear how we explain that. We need to tell the church the goal here is to restore this person, not to shame this person. The church is going to need to know that what we need to do with this person is plead with them, that they would get it right. That's the whole point of this. So that step 4 is not necessary. Yeah. And again, if that person at any point repents, we restore them. And we move on, and it's great. That's what we're looking for. Last one, we'll be done. Step 4. That's when we treat him like an outsider. He says, the end of verse 17, "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Heathen man and a publican. So if a sinning believer refuses to listen even to the entire church, then what will happen at that point is he is no longer a member of the church. He is no longer a member of the church. And will no longer be able to enjoy fellowship at the same level that he has. The term heathen man is someone who doesn't know God. It's essentially the same thing as a lost person, right? A publican is a tax collector who is a traitor to his own people. And so Jesus uses these terms not so we treat them badly. It simply means that when a professing believer, a member of our church, refuses to repent of sin, what we need to do is treat that person as if they're lost. Well, what does that mean? How do you treat lost people? Do you look down at them? Do you avoid them at all costs? When you see a lost person, do you like, I don't even know you're here? Do we shun lost people? Do we pretend like they don't exist? No, that is not what Jesus is calling us to do. We're not to shun and banish people. You are banished. No, that's so petty and unchristian. It's not what we do. Here's what it means. The way we treat lost people is by this, by plowing the ground, right? We plow the ground, we plant the seed, we water and weed. Why? Because we want to harvest. We love lost people, and we reach out to lost people. And here's the thing. The way we treat church members typically is different than that, right? Usually, we're not trying to reach each other. Church members are supposed to have a deep, rich fellowship with each other. Church members are supposed to sharpen each other spiritually. Church members are supposed to bond over the Word of God and glorify God. At least we should be. But when a church member is living in unrepentant sin, we cannot enjoy that kind of relationship with them anymore. Can't. Our relationship with them changes from one of fellowship and sharpening to one of outreach. Outreach. We cannot walk with them. We cannot walk with them in fellowship if they're walking a different direction. We cannot walk with them. We want to walk with them, but we can't if they're going that way. You see? There's no more fellowship anymore. That's partly why they lose their membership for a time. In 1 Corinthians 5, we dealt with that. He said not to keep company with that person that is unrepentant, to not eat with them. Again, we talked about that. Yeah. Here's the point, and we'll be done quickly. Here's the point of all this. We just can't pretend like there's nothing wrong with them. Right? We can't eat with them, have them over, and pretend there's nothing between us. We're just totally fine like we have been before. No, we're not. We're trying to reach that person. We don't need to ignore them. We need to hang out with them. But when we hang out with them, it's not so we can bounce ideas off each other and fellowship and sharpen. We hang out with them so that we can try to win them back. Just like a lost person, you see. Every encounter with a lost person needs to be a means to seeing them saved, right? And every encounter with one of these members needs to be a plan for them to be made right with God. You see, that's the point. And the purpose behind all of that is twofold. Restore your brother, restore the purity of the church. That's what we're all about. We have to take sin seriously. Why? Because Jesus takes sin seriously. We have to take false doctrine seriously. Why? Because Jesus takes false doctrine seriously. We must love sinners, and we need to draw them to repentance. Why? Because Jesus loves sinners, and he draws them to repentance. We must desire to protect the purity of the church. Why? Because Jesus has a desire to protect the purity of the church. And this is his church. And if we don't deal with these things, then he will. Let's pray. God, Lord, thank you for your goodness, your love, your word that you've given, and the clarity that's there. Lord, we've said a lot tonight, but help us to understand, Lord, that we need to treat these things the way you would have us to treat them. Help us, Lord, to take sin seriously. Help us to love people always. But help us also to hate sin, both in ourselves and in our church family and in the lost. And help us always to deal with sin, deal with false doctrine in a loving, gracious way, even as you do. We love you. Christ and I pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the